The beautiful text that we have before us today, this morning, is a greatly beloved text of the Scripture. And for most of us, it kind of comes wrapped in Christmas paper with a bow on top, and it tastes like peppermint, and it smells like pine scent, and it sounds like jingle bells. It's a Christmas text, but this is not a text that you would want to store away in the attic for once a year. And I think you're going to see that this morning. This is Matthew's introduction to the most amazing person who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Messiah, the King of Kings, the Creator God. And it's moving. It's moving in our hearts to consider this man that's called Jesus. James Allen Francis put it like this. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of a column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Now, why did this one solitary life have such a powerful effect? Let's read the story of his birth in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. If I could ask you to, in honor of the Word of God, let's stand together as we read the text of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. This is so beautiful, Lord. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. This is quite a story, the story of Jesus and the effect that Jesus had. And I would like to show you some things about this story. First, understand there's a miracle in this story. Look at verse 18, when the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is a great miracle, obviously. This is an overwhelming miracle. In fact, it's sad in one sense that this is so familiar to us, because how often do you hear of a virgin giving birth? This incredible miracle. This is an incredible claim, an incredible miracle. Not everyone believes this miracle. Christians do, but some people who call themselves Christians don't believe this miracle. Rob Bell is a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he's a very popular pastor. Thousands of people go to his church. He says he believes the virgin birth. But he wrote a book where he says Christianity needs to be repainted. The book is called Velvet Elvis. And I want to quote to you from Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, what he says about the virgin birth. To set this up, what I'd like to describe is what he's saying in the book is he's saying that the virgin birth is like a spring on a trampoline. And a trampoline has many, many springs. And so a trampoline can work without one of its springs. He's saying maybe the virgin birth is like one of the springs on a trampoline. Though he says he believes in the virgin birth, I believe that he says that he does. He says, however, it's like one of the springs on the trampoline. Think about that while I read to you what he said, and I'm quoting from his book. What if tomorrow someone digs up a definite proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and the Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular in the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. Bell goes on and says, what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, and then you find out that the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant in the first time they had intercourse? Continuing a quote from Rob Bell, because I wouldn't want any of this to be attributed to me. What if that spring were seriously questioned? What if that spring were seriously questioned? Could a person keep on jumping? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? Does the whole thing fall apart? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? This was Rob Bell, who is an engaging, intelligent guy with a big following, a church full of people that have come from evangelical, Bible-believing churches or elsewhere. The question that he's posing is really this. How important is the virgin birth? How important is it? Well, the Bible teaches that the virgin birth is the very, very foundation of the Christian faith. Now, interestingly enough, I interviewed a fellow from Grand Rapids about our youth pastor job. And I said, where do you go to church? And he said he went to this church. And so I said to him, have you ever heard your pastor vigorously defend the virgin birth? And he said, I've never heard him deny it. And now that's just the problem. There are a few who vigorously deny the virgin birth. There are Christians who vigorously defend the virgin birth or proclaim or glory or rejoice in the truth of the scripture plainly revealed that Jesus was born of a virgin. But there are those who would like to plant doubts in our mind. My question to you would be this. Who will you believe? Pseudo-intellectual scholar fools or the Bible? Because the Bible says here repeatedly that Jesus was born of a virgin. And with all that fancy talk aside, if you just open your Bible to Matthew and see what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said about Jesus, notice how often he says so clearly that Jesus was born of a virgin. In verse 18, before they came together. In verse 20, the end of verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. You can't doubt that unless, of course, you don't believe the Bible. There in chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. In the context here, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and clearly saying this is a virgin, not a young woman virgin. And then in verse 25, he did not know her. till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Repeatedly, Matthew makes it really clear. Jesus Christ, this is a miracle, was born of a virgin. What a wonderful miracle Christians base their faith on. I said to the young man on the phone, the virgin birth is not a spring on the trampoline. The virgin birth is one of the legs on the frame of the trampoline. There's a miracle in this story. There's also a problem in this story, though. Look at verse 19. Here you have this declaration by Matthew of what's happening. But then you have Joseph. And I would suggest to you that Joseph has a problem. He's kind of twisting in the wind here. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, husband is interesting here because they weren't married yet. But the Bible calls them husband and wife. Now, why is that? And the reason is because here in the book of Matthew, you have an idea that's clear from Jewish culture that they were in a betrothal. They were betrothed to be married. And in Jewish culture, this was not just like our engagement. This required a divorce to break it. That's why the whole putting away is the divorce word. And we're going to see later on two times. Matter of fact, in the scriptures, you will not find anywhere in the scriptures that give any reason for any biblical justification for divorce and remarriage. Unless you take the two passages in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and you say that they have to do with marriage. And we'll talk about this later on when we get to Matthew chapter 5. But it needs to be understood in the context here that here we're talking about a divorce of people that are called husband and wife, but they're not married. They're in a betrothal. So that's really kind of an important thing. But nonetheless, let's get back to the heart of the matter. Meanwhile, Joseph here is twisting in the wind. Joseph has got a serious problem. He loves this maiden. He's betrothed to this maiden. She's to be pure, and he finds out she's pregnant, but he doesn't have the message yet. He didn't get the memo yet that which was growing in her was of the Holy Spirit, and so he has this problem. This is the problem in the story. Interesting here, some scholars say Joseph is what Hebrews called tzaddik, meaning a righteous one. And this is a common thing in Hebrew. A person who is known for being a law-keeping person. And Joseph was this kind of guy. The scriptures say that. It says two things about him there in verse 19. One, he's a just man. Tzaddik, he is just. He's got a reputation for being just. He also was not willing to make her a public example. Sometimes we see those are two ways of saying the same thing. A little later on tonight, or today, it'll still be this morning, I hope. A little bit later on this morning, I want to show you why I believe these are really two things that are distinct. They're a little bit different. On the one hand, he is a righteous man. He's a just man, as he said, and he has a reputation for being a just, law-abiding man. And he also, he doesn't want to make her a public example. In the Old Testament, I think you know, and you have been taught, that the penalty for adultery was public execution by stoning. This law had been, the people had gone away from this law, but there was a public trial that a person could go through, and they could be publicly discredited for their adultery and publicly blamed for their adultery, or they could have so there's a public putting away and a public trial, or they could have a private putting away. And Joseph, he's thinking on this. On the one hand, as it says here, he's a just man, so he wants to keep all of the law, and he's used to keeping all of the law. He's a law-keeping guy. He's a righteous guy. He is a righteous man. He is a righteous man. On the other hand, he's thinking, I don't want to make her a public example. Both of these things are keeping him from marrying her. So he has a problem. The third thing, if you notice in verses 20 and 21, there's an announcement. 20 and 21. While he thought about these things, how long he thought about these things, we're really not told. But it must have been a significant thing that he's really kind of like twisting in the wind. While he thought on these things, what happens to him? He thought about these things. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice the Matthew points out that the angel calls Joseph a son of David. another example, and you'll see many of them as we study through the book of Matthew, that Matthew is aimed at unbelieving Jewish people. He points out that he is a son of David, and he says, the angel says to Joseph in his dream, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. He was afraid to do that because he's afraid of violating the righteousness of God, doing something that was wrong. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You have an announcement. The angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. The angel calls him son of David. He tells him not to be afraid to take her as a wife. He says the baby is of the Holy Spirit. He says the baby will be a son. And he says that they'll call him Jesus. He'll be the deliverer from sin, Messiah, Savior. Verse 21, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Why is this Jesus? What does that have to do with the phrase following it? Why does he say Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. You know this because it's based on the definition of Jesus, meaning he's the Savior, the deliverer, the conquering deliverer. And who's he going to conquer? And what's he going to deliver? He's going to deliver people from their sin. That's the Savior that Jesus is. And he's even more than that as we see the drama of redemption unfold. But here, the point is, he's going to save his people from their sin. So you have a miracle in the story. You have a problem in the story. You have an announcement in the story. And you have a promise in the story. Look in verses 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is a promise in the story. This is a prophecy given hundreds of years before. This is the first time of seven different times Matthew uses a very special, unique phrase like a formula that it might be fulfilled. That exact phrase or a very similar phrase is used between chapters 1 through 4, seven times. You got to understand that Matthew's argument here to people that are weighing whether or not Jesus really is Messiah is weighted heavily with the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He keeps saying this. He gives a little story. And then he says the reason that happened is so that the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Messiah prophecies. He says it over and over again like he's pounding a great nail. And this is the phrase that he uses, and this is the first of those phrases where he goes back into the Old Testament and he ties together what's happening with Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What is this prophecy? Briefly stated, during the reign of Ahaz, a king in Israel, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, Jerusalem was threatened by enemies, and God wanted Isaiah, and he wanted the king to know that Jerusalem would not fall to these enemies. So he gave a private message to Isaiah, basically saying to Isaiah, don't worry. And he used really kind of interesting poetic language to say it. But he says to Isaiah, not to worry. These enemies are not a serious threat to you at all. They're like a MAC conference team. They're not going to win. You know, that's the deal. I just woke up all the fellas there. Okay. So like, they're not going to win. They're not even going to give you a game. It isn't even going to be a game. They're going to score like 60, 70 points. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so then... He says, he gives a message to Ahaz, but he says to Ahaz something kind of different. He doesn't just say, Ahaz, not to worry. He says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ask me for a sign. It's almost like, can I get you involved in this in any way, shape, or form? I'm thinking that as a pastor with a lot of you. I mean, I love you, but some of you, I'm like, can I get you involved in this in any kind of way? I mean, I know your mama brought you to church, but are you personally here? Can I get you? God says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ahaz, in this kind of false show of kind of pseudo-spirituality, says, well, I wouldn't want to ask you for a sign. He says, well, then let me give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and will bear a son. In other words, your dynasty is going on so much farther than you have any idea, and it's so much more miraculous than you think. You pipsqueak, you lightweight. This dynasty will be so powerful that one day down in the future, a virgin will conceive and he will be a conquering king. And in Isaiah chapter 9, it says the government will be upon his shoulders. This is, you know, as Christians, you know, this isn't just a minor near fulfillment prophecy. This is a powerful prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled and will be literally fulfilled in a kingdom reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth when he shoulders the entire government on his shoulders. It's kind of cool. I'm excited about that. So here you have this promise of the story. And the promise is that Messiah is God, and that Messiah is God who's with us. This is staggeringly wonderful. Verse 23. You see it there? Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Charles Spurgeon was a textual preacher. He didn't take big, long pieces like I'm doing today. He would take one little phrase and he would just go to town with that phrase. He was a powerful textual preacher. He preached a message on this, Emmanuel being translated God with us. And he found in this text a powerful encouragement that even though Jesus was presenting himself and Matthew was presenting himself to Jewish people, it was translated so the rest of us would get it too. Aren't you glad it was translated? How many of you are really Hebrew scholars here today? We got any Hebrew scholars? Nobody wants to call themselves. We got some people that have studied Hebrew, but in humility, nobody wants to say, I'm a Hebrew scholar. There are people that have studied Greek. Very few people would say, I'm a Greek scholar. Study that, understand Aramaic. Very few people would say, I'm a scholar of that language. No. So, therefore, God has translated himself to our understanding. God wants all of us to know, all around the world of all languages and people who believe in Jesus, that God in Christ Jesus has come to be with us. Now, understand, this is a bookend thing. Matthew says this early in the book. He kind of rolls out this name of this description of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He rolls it out. And how does he end this book? You remember? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm with you. This is a big deal. This is a bookend thing. This is a significant thing. Something you begin with and end with is something that we want to pay attention to. God wants us to know that through Jesus Christ, God is with us. That's a beautiful thing. So we have this staggeringly wonderful promise, and then you have a beautiful obedience in this story. A beautiful obedience in the story. You have a miracle in the story. You have a problem in the story. You have an announcement in the story. You have a promise in the story, a prophetic promise fulfilled. But you have a beautiful obedience in Joseph. And we don't want to overlook just the man here who obeys. Notice what it says there in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took to him his wife. And the moment that he did that, there would be people who did not consider him a just one anymore. He had to kind of set aside people's understanding of righteousness, and he had to step into real righteousness. It's interesting. He did what he took Mary, his wife. He didn't put her away. He did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. We know that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. Otherwise, this scripture isn't true. Because eventually he did know her, then she wasn't a virgin anymore. The Bible teaches. He did not know her, but we also know that Joseph was a man with some qualities of character about him. He was not, like some of us men, an impetuous man. Well, how would you have reacted in this situation? Would you have immediately reacted in anger and hurt and bitterness and violence? How would you have reacted? Wouldn't many men just immediately fly off the handle and react? But he didn't. He thought about those things until God came to him and gave him a message. He was not an impetuous, impulsive, godless man. He was an obedient man. He was in humble obedience to the Lord as he listened. He was a sensitive man that would have heard from the Lord on these things. He had a reputation for righteousness, a consideration of the law of God. These are things that were true about him. And he had this beautiful, humble obedience to the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book called In My Father's House. It's really, all of her books are worthwhile. In My Father's House tells the story of her father, whose name was Caspar Ten Boom. And Casper was taken with the Nazis, and she never saw him alive again. But she captured the stories of her growing up in this book, In My Father's House. Here's one of them. She said one day they were behind on their bills, and they had a great deal of financial pressure. And they were in the shop, and they were literally praying that God would help them with this financial pressure. when a man came in and he was a disgruntled customer of another watchmaker in town. Matter of fact, the watchmaker's name was Mr. Van Houten. So the man came in with his watch and he said, "Van Houten, the old man was an honest man, but when he died, his son has taken over and you can't trust him. He sold me a dud of a watch. It doesn't work. I want you to sell me a new watch." Over in the corner, Corey said, "Thank the Lord, there's the provision of God for us. It's going to bail us out of our trouble." Elderly, godly Casper Ten Boom takes the watch. He looks at it. He makes a few adjustments. He smiles and he gives it back. He says, "I need to let you know that Mr. Van Houten was an honest man and his son is an honest man. And this is a very good watch. I've made a few adjustments. You'll find that it works well. But if you do need a good watch, it would be a great encouragement to Mr. Van Houten if you would go and buy the watch from him." He was shocked. Corey was shocked. And the man smiled. And without buying anything, he left the shop. And Corey looked at him as if to ask him the question, "Why did you do that?" He looked at her and he answered to her wordless question, "You understand, I preached the funeral of Mr. Van Houten. And he was an honest man. And his son is an honest man. And it wouldn't have honored the Lord if I had taken advantage of this situation. We serve one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he will take care of us." And he did. This is the kind of man that Joseph was. He was an honest, righteous, godly man. Evangel must always have many men like this. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why, because there are young men that are coming up and there are young girls that are coming up. And there are many women who will tell me there aren't any men like that in the world anymore. There aren't honest, just, pure, righteous, godly, spiritually minded men in the world anymore. And then I can say to them, "Oh, no, you don't understand. I preach on Sunday morning to many men like that who are honest men, who love God, who know God. They're not perfect men, but they're just men. They're righteous men." May it always be that way, that when our deacons walk down the aisle on Communion Sunday, a father can nudge his son or daughter and can nod toward those men and say, "There's an honest, just, righteous man who's walking with God. He's an example of the believers." This testimony of Joseph should stir up within all of us men a desire to be used of God in a way like this and to be that kind of man. So if you ask me what's the central truth of this passage, I would say something like this. Jesus is who he claimed he is because he was born of a virgin in fulfillment of God's promises. So we should believe him and we should obey him and we should follow him. Central truth. But I'm not done. And why is that? Because there's something missing here. My dad, he taught me to do brakes on the car. Front brakes and rear brakes, disc brakes and drum brakes. He said the front brakes aren't that hard. Now, I've been able to mess them up, but they're not that hard. And he said, but the rear brakes, they're a little more complex. He said, here's what you need to do, Ken. He said, when you do the rear brakes, you got to get a piece of paper and you lay it on the ground. And then you take all the parts off and you lay them down very carefully in the order in which you took them off. When you're done, you put them all back on. And if you have any parts left over, something's not right. Make sure that when you put it back together, I just taught you a homiletical principle. A hermeneutical principle. This is a principle about how to understand the Bible. If you study a passage of the Bible like I did here all week, and when you get all done, you say, "I see the central truth. I've isolated the central truth. I can tell the people that." And then you put it all back together, you say, "But what am I going to do with this little piece over here?" Then you don't really have it all yet. There's something missing. And when I got done and I had isolated the central truth, I had a piece missing. And this was the piece. Why did God let Joseph twist in the wind? He didn't need to do that. Luke chapter 1, he tells Mary before it happens, which is kind of nice. That way when it happens to her, she knows what's going on. It's no mystery to her. She goes and she's with Elizabeth and they have a wonderful girl time. And then John the Baptist is born and then she comes back home. And it's all kind of wonderful. She sings this wonderful song of praise. But Joseph is twisting in the wind. Joseph is left without an explanation. How did Joseph find this out? Now, you understand, during a betrothal, the time that they were together was very, very little. Sometimes there's a lot of absence during that time. Did they have a private conversation? Had she immediately, if you follow the chronology from Luke chapter 1, it looks like she found out and went immediately, and there was no Joseph in that picture. There's no record of a conversation there. Did her family tell him? Did they have a difficult a difficult conversation where she tried to describe to him what happened to her, and he is struggling to believe it? We just don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but we do know there was a gap of time where Joseph was twisting in the wind. And he must have felt in his heart like his whole world had come apart. This would have been greatly confusing to him. How could this possibly have happened? What could this possibly mean? Why wouldn't God have immediately said to Mary, this is what's going to happen to you, and immediately to Joseph, so they wouldn't have to worry? And by the way, when you find out about Mary, you got to understand, this is what happened, and you want to trust me, send an angel so that you know it's a miracle. But he didn't do that. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's kind of like a piece that's left over. Why did God do that? Well, I would want to make some suggestions here. I believe that God was teaching Joseph something. He had to be. I believe that he was teaching Joseph a deeper understanding of righteousness. This would be the stepfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would be the one who raised the Lord Jesus. This is the carpenter who trained Jesus in carpentry. Can you imagine? I don't want to take this too far. The Bible doesn't do much of this, so I don't want to do much of it. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be like cutting a piece of wood with Jesus, and you tell him you got it wrong, and he looks at you and says, no, I didn't. And you go, oh, that's right, you didn't. I'm not sure how that works. It's a mystery. We do have, interestingly enough, a statement, very little about Joseph, but this one statement, and it's a technical statement, he's a just man. Now, why is this important? Because it falls into the whole theme of Matthew. We have the birth narratives, and we have the coming of the wise men and all of that, but then as soon as we get into the public teaching of Jesus, and Jesus kind of gives his cameo appearance, his cameo teaching, or his basic teaching, the heart of the teaching of Jesus, after you get the Beatitudes and the similitudes, he goes straight after the relationship between the law and true righteousness. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Which would have been a shocking thing to say, because the scribes and Pharisees had it wired in terms of righteousness and justness and attitude toward the law. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to school you on this, because there's more to righteousness than you think. And I personally believe that Joseph is here in this story as a subtle literary hint to the people that are saying, this guy's righteous, but he still needs to be schooled in righteousness, and God is going to do that. And I think there's something else that's happening in Joseph, and it happened in your life too, if you're twisting in the wind right now. And that is, God was bringing glory to himself through Joseph's humble obedience. Can you read Job? Like, why did God do to Job what God did to Job? So that Job would glorify God by simply obeying God when he didn't have the answers. Obeying God while he's twisting in the wind. So this leads me to think, how many of you here today are twisting in the wind right now? I've been praying about this, thinking about it, and it's kind of humorous because one of the things I do in preaching is I try to find places to go and be alone and study the Word of God and be alone and you know, not have what I call interruptions. But God wants me to have interruptions, people. And the people that, you know, interrupted me were people who I love and love talking to, who are all twisting in the wind. And I thought a lot about a lot of you. A lot of you, you might not call it twisting in the wind, but you got kind of unanswered questions that are challenging your heart right now. And you're wondering, so God, what's the deal with this? I mean, I don't get it. I mean, I got mouths to feed, and my job is running out. And so what's going to happen? God, wouldn't it be possible for you to kind of let me know where I'm going to work next so I don't have to twist in the wind right now? He says, well, I'm taking you to school right now. I'm teaching you something. Or he says, no, I'm bringing great glory to myself through your faithful obedience, even though you can't see where you're going to work next. Or what about the one whose wife has left him, or husband has left, or kids are rebelling, or difficulties in the matter of health, or aging, or loneliness? All of that is kind of like versions of twisting in the wind. The question is, will you trust Messiah Jesus, King of the universe, with your entire soul and gamble your everything on him and learn from him a deeper level of righteousness and glorify him through your obedience, even though right now you're twisting in the wind? So someday when he comes through for you, you can just smile with great joy in your heart when you see the revelation of the glory of God and he gives you the answers that you were looking for. I think there are many who just kind of keep this story in the attic. They break it out at Christmas time, and it's kind of like a decoration on the tree of their life. But it is a jolting, kind of electric shock of a truth. Either Jesus is the King of the universe, Creator God, Messiah Savior, God with us, whom you can trust, even when you're twisted in the wind, or you have to put your faith in pseudo-intellectual scholar fools who are doing guesswork with this story. I, for one, am going to trust that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, put my faith in him, even when I'm twisted in the wind.